I'll call upon our brother Matthew Bennett to come forward and give to us the necessary words of exhortation.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to take the basis for our exhortation from our first and our third reading, from God's healing of Hezekiah and from Christ's teachings that we get in Luke chapter 6. We're here this morning to remember our empathetic high priest through whom we receive the mercy and the grace of God. We'll spend some time this morning looking at what Christ's empathy towards us means, how it's the ultimate fulfillment of God's empathy, and how we are taught to model it in our lives. And we'll also take a quick illustration from Hezekiah and from David. So on this idea of empathy, let's first turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 to 16, verses we all know well. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. So what this verse conveys goes, I would suggest, far beyond sympathy, and it's far more personal than just sympathy. He does not only intellectually understand and acknowledge our weakness, he's also experienced it in himself, though he never succumbed to it. And the word for this type of personal sympathy through shared emotions and experiences is empathy. It's often described as standing in someone else's shoes, seeing the world through someone else's eyes, etc. It's not a word that we find in the Bible, and I presume it's because it's a fairly new word that had its origins in the late 1800s. But in Hebrews 4, here there's two main components that establish Christ's greatness as a high priest. The first is this capacity that he has for empathy, and the second being the fact that he never actually sinned. As a result of his capacity for empathy, he is a worthy and an effective advocate on our behalf with the Father and to all those who call on his Father's name through him. As a result of his sinlessness, he is eternally sufficient to this task of high priest. He is a priest forever. The fact that God conceived of such a plan demonstrates his love. To have a plan that's both eternal and personal is, I think, incredible. We are called to be imitators of Christ, to follow in his steps. And although we can't become sinless in the same way that he was, we all share Christ's capacity for empathy. And it's no wonder then, I suppose, that he teaches us to be empathetic towards one another. And the first place that came to my mind thinking about this subject is when Christ speaks to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. And that's in Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. I'm reading mostly from the ESV this morning. Luke 10 at verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Now, generally, we as humans have a natural tendency to hold ourselves in higher regard than others. Psychologists call this a better-than-average effect. We all think we're better than average, even when that's statistically impossible. Also, we all possess, to varying degrees, a trait known as harm avoidance. In other words, we know what hurts us physically and emotionally, and we do our best to avoid it. Finally, we all experience, again to varying degrees, a type of motivation known as self-enhancement motivation, meaning that we naturally look towards and work towards improving our perceived position in life based on our personal values. And these are three ways I objectively understand the idea of loving myself. This command is to love others in that same way. And the only way I can think of achieving this is to use my imagination to experience what others are experiencing and to adjust my own behavior accordingly. In other words, to empathize. So I think the connection between love and empathy is a strong one. And I think if we look at the descriptions of love in the New Testament, we can repeatedly see empathy as the language or the method through which we express love one for another. And I'd like to just look at a section in Romans chapter 12 that speaks more about this. Romans 12 at verse 9. And the heading in my NIV Bible for this section is Love in Action. And I think it's a very accurate heading. Verse 9 starts, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And the rest of the verses in this section, which goes right to the end of the chapter, relate to this concept of brotherly affection and the outworking of love. I think the ones that are sort of the most interesting for our purposes this morning are in verses 15 and 16, where we read, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Sharing in each other's joys and sorrows and living in harmony sounds an awful lot to me like empathy. Sharing, as we all know, is always a risk, however, because judgment, I know I find, comes more easily than empathy. And judgment can hurt. There is, however, a place for judgment, and Paul writes about this extensively in 2 Corinthians. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is, we all know, very full of direct judgment. He had a lot of issues to address and necessary judgments to make about behavior in the Corinthian ecclesia. The judgments that he made, though, as clear and as necessary as they may have been, did not roll out of his pen with ease and without a second thought. And we find this if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where after the fact he describes what his thought process in writing his first letter was. Looking at 2 Corinthians 2, we'll just read the first 11 verses. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So we find here that Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. And I think we find this is a hallmark of righteous judgment. It's uncomfortable for everyone involved. In other words, it's empathetic. Paul was acutely aware of the pain that he'd caused in verse 1 of chapter 2 here. And his desire was to avoid having to do it again. Paul in these verses also describes that when we hurt or cause pain to one of our brothers or sisters, we're actually causing pain to the whole body of our ecclesia. He also carries on this thought in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where he writes, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." I know for myself, there are times judgmental things have rolled off my tongue far too easily, and I've hurt people without even the slightest awareness of it at the time. And conversely, when facing the same thing myself, it can be difficult at times to move past it and to forgive. Paul's example here teaches us to take time and take care with judgment, to ask hard questions of ourselves, to feel and to test out the weight of the burden of our judgment before we lay it on someone else. And time spent doing this is far more valuable than time spent attempting to repair damage that hasty judgment can do to a relationship. Now, if we look at the life of Christ, his judgments of the scribes and of the Pharisees often seem quick and harsh. But we also read his own lament in Luke 13, which we know well as well. It's Luke 13, verse 34 and 35, where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Christ's judgments on the Jewish leaders were suited to their level of obstinacy and to his unique position as God's only son and as their Messiah that they should have recognized. But all the same, from this passage in Luke, we understand that these were by no means easy or enjoyable things for Christ to say. It pained him. And perhaps it's been sort of a roundabout way of getting to it, but it turns out that in our Luke reading from this morning, Luke 6, Christ has something also very key to say about empathy. If we just look at Luke chapter 6, and the section kind of starts at verse 27. So I'll start reading there. Luke 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And in these verses in Luke, love your neighbor as yourself is extended to love your enemies. And I think if the lawyer who asked Jesus who his neighbor was in chapter 10 had been listening at this point, he probably would not have looked to justify himself as he did. This command to love our enemies and the direction that we receive in Luke 6 about how to treat others is summarized in what's probably one of the most well-known teachings of Christ in verse 31, in which he commands us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And this is the ultimate challenge and call to embrace this aspect of Christ's life and his example. We've talked about Christ being uniquely empathetic towards us, given that he experienced temptation in the same ways that we do. But does the fact that God cannot be tempted and has not experienced temptation make him any less empathetic? I think the very provision of such a great high priest as a way of redemption and of salvation, along with his portrayal of himself as a father, his intimate knowledge of each of our hearts, and his great mercy and compassion all prove otherwise. His mercy and his compassion is displayed, of course, ultimately in his provision of his Son as a way of salvation for us from ourselves. But it also shows up in Hezekiah's life in our first reading in 2 Kings 20, which is where I'd just like to finish this morning. Let's go to 2 Kings 20, in the first few verses there. Second Kings 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God's mercy and his compassion to Hezekiah here is evident. He extends Hezekiah's life by healing his sickness. There's a unique phrase in these verses, though, that gives us a little more to look at than just that. And it's in verse 5, where God refers to Hezekiah as the leader of his people. The King James uses the phrase "captain of my people," and other versions use the word "prince." This phrase is used to describe several kings, first David, then Jeroboam, and finally here Hezekiah. In the case of Jeroboam, it's used simply to emphasize Jeroboam's failure to live up to David's righteous rule. The context of the phrase when it's first used of David comes in 1 Samuel chapter 9 at verse 16. First Samuel 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. And this is God speaking to Samuel. And just like the context of God's reference to Hezekiah as leader of his people, the context here of his reference to David as leader of his people also has to do with deliverance. In David's case, it was deliverance of God's people from the Philistines. And in Hezekiah's case, it was the deliverance of God's people from the Assyrians. Both of these deliverances through these kings point forward, I think, to our deliverance from bondage of sin through Christ. In Hebrews 10, we read, or Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the word for captain here in Hebrews carries, as far as I can tell, an almost identical meaning to the Hebrew word used of David and Hezekiah, which continues this story of deliverance, starting with Israel's first righteous king and ending with the king to come, who will reign over all, having finally fulfilled God's plan of deliverance of the world from bondage to sin. And it's that victory we gather to remember on mornings like this. I mentioned near the beginning that one of the things I find incredible about God's plan is how it can be at the same time eternal and personal. And this first connection between David, Hezekiah, and Christ, all being captains or leaders over God's people, is the eternal lesson that I find. But I think there's also a personal lesson. And looking just back to 2 Kings chapter 20, God's response to Hezekiah's prayer and his pleadings starts in verse 5, where he says through Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you." So God acknowledges that he'd heard Hezekiah's prayer, he'd seen his tears. And God's answer to this prayer of a faithful man was not only to keep him alive just long enough to deliver his people from the Assyrians, but to heal him of his sickness and to give him 15 more years of life. Much like Christ, who didn't only forgive the paralytic's sins, but also tended to his immediate physical need and healed him. Eternal and personal. David was also no stranger to tearful prayer and his trust in God's mercy and compassion, both personally and eternally, was complete. And I'll just leave off with some of his words coming from Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 8 to 11. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Thank you.